Just a moment ago, George read for us from John chapter 2 about the first of Jesus' signs, a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. My question for you is, what can we possibly learn from a wedding? And it's interesting how men and women approach weddings. Women, you love them because it's a beautiful thing. The princess is marrying her Prince Charming. And it's all about the ceremony and the beauty of it and everything that goes with it. Men, you're thinking one thing. How much is this going to cost me? Whether it's the wedding itself or one of your own, or whether it's all those bridal showers that your wife is going to and buying presents for all these young couples getting married, you're thinking about, that's more money, that's more money, that's more money. I heard this past week a preacher talk about a friend of his who said that this man had made had negotiated with his wife as far as how many weddings he would go with her to that year. Said a certain number. I'll go to this number of weddings. And he said at one point toward the end of the year, in the fall of the year, he called his friend up and his friend says, I'm going to a wedding. He says, you sound excited. He says, I am. It's the last one I've got to go to. So I don't have to go to any more after this one. We look at weddings differently. And yet, this is the first of Jesus' signs, and it is the one that John chooses to include in his gospel. Now, if you go to John chapter 20 and verse 30, one of the things that John writes there is that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book. So the question is, why does he choose a wedding? Why does he choose this? Yes, it's the first of Jesus' signs, but why did he choose it? I think there are several reasons that we'll notice here in just a moment, but what I want you to see is something that John says in the beginning in his prologue. If you go back to John chapter 1, there in verse 18, John makes this statement, no one has seen God at any time. But then he says this, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, Jesus has explained God to us. When you come to the Last Supper, and Philip asks Jesus to show us the Father, and Jesus makes the statement there in John chapter 14, have I been so long with you, and you have not seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the point that John makes throughout this gospel is that if you want to know God, if you want to understand something about God, look at me. And what John does is he divides his gospel up into seven different signs that Jesus does. And in so doing, he manifests his glory and he points people to God. Today, we're looking at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And it's that I want to draw your minds to. In verses 1 and 2 of what was read for us just a moment ago by George, we find out that this is about a wedding. It's a joyous occasion. It's a happy occasion. And as we're told there, it is in Cana of Galilee, which is not far from Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up, where his mother Mary and his brothers and his sisters have lived. But a marriage ceremony in that day and time was different from the way it is today. A lot of times I tell young couples that 20 minutes, your parents have paid for 20 minutes because you will stand up here in front of me for about 20 minutes and you'll be done and you're married. Of course, I know the parents have also paid for the reception and everything else that goes with it, but it lasts about 20 minutes and then whatever time there is the reception. Not so in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, it was considerably longer. There was the feasting and the celebration. According to the Mishnah, which is a Jewish writing that gives us understanding of some of the Jewish traditions, if you were a virgin, you were generally married on a Wednesday. If you were a widow, you were married on a Thursday. But the way the wedding took place was that, and it was usually at night, the groom, along with all of the procession that was following the groom, would make their way to the bride's house with torches. It was a beautiful torch-lit procession making its way to the bride's house. when they arrived at the bride's house, usually what would happen would there would be these words of expressions of goodwill, wishing the best for the couple as they were to begin, and then the bride and the groom would make their way back to the groom's house, and this procession would go back, and then it would be there at the groom's house that the banquet would be held. And it was at the groom's house that generally the religious or the ceremonial part of it would take place. We don't have much detail on that, just that's probably where it happened. And then this feast that would begin, and it would last for a long period of time, usually up to a week. So this is what's going on. They've been invited to this marriage feast. There are some guests that are there. We have the characters that are in this narrative that John gives to us. Of course, there's the bride and the groom. There is the head waiter or the head steward, the one who is over the service and making sure that everybody is the wine is taken care of, everything's fine. And then there are the characters that we're interested in today. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's at this wedding. And the impression that we're given as we read the story is that Mary is actually someone that is close to the bride or to the couple that is getting married. She may even be related to them. But one thing that we do seem to pick up is that she's there helping. She is one of the ones that is helping to make the arrangements, serving the food, the wine, making sure that everything's taken care of. Some of you ladies have done the same thing for some of your friends. They've had a wedding, and you have worked in the kitchen out here making sure that all of the food was taken care of so that the couple and the family and all of the guests could enjoy the wedding. That's what Mary is doing. Mary is the one that seems to be one of the first ones to know that the wine is running out. And then there's Jesus and his disciples. Now, they are among the invited guests. And it seems that at this point, Jesus has five disciples with him, at least the ones that we've been told about in the beginning of John's gospel. And they would include Andrew and Simon Peter and Nathanael and Philip and John. Anyway, the fact that Mary and Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding indicates that they at least know the couple getting married if they're not already somehow connected with them. Now, read on, if you will. Notice here in the next few verses. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Here's the dilemma. They're well into the festivities, and Jesus' mother becomes aware of the fact that the wine is running out or has run out. It's an embarrassing situation. It is a situation that appears to have no solution. Either there's no more wine available in the town, or there is no more money to buy wine. And the guests apparently are unaware of what's happening. They don't know what's happening. And if you've ever been to a wedding out in our enrichment center, you don't know what goes on back in the kitchen. You don't know if they're having to cut something just a little bit to stretch it a little bit more because the guests are a few more than they had expected. You're not aware of those things. But those working back in the kitchen are. And so Jesus' mother seems to step in and take charge. And what does she do? She goes to her son. And she says to him, they have no more wine. Now, Mary is careful. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. She says, now I'm your mother and you're my son and I want you to do something about it. She doesn't do that. Mary is very careful. But it seems very clear that she is hoping that Jesus will do something. And so what we find is that she expects a response from him. But the response that she gets is probably not what she's expecting. Because what he says to her is, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, let me say up front, woman today, for a man to say to his wife or to his mother, woman, is usually a derogatory term. We don't look favorably on that. But in that day and time, it was not that. It was actually a term of affection. You may remember that as Jesus hung on the cross, he called her by the same name and said, behold, your son, and pointing out to John, or calling John to her notice. And so he's showing respect to her, but he asked her a question. And we today might have him saying, "Why are you saying this to me?" The exchange might go something like this: "Jesus, they're out of wine. We really need to do something about that." And Jesus' response to her would be, "What do you mean, we? I'm just a guest here. I'm not in charge of anything. What do you mean, we?" And what Jesus does is, he's not abrupt with her. He doesn't arbitrarily turn her down. He doesn't say no to her, but then again, he doesn't say yes to her. But he does make something clear. And what he makes clear to her is that there is a change of roles that has taken place in their relationship. He is no longer her little boy that she can just call on to do whatever she asked. He is now the Messiah, and he must render obedience to the one he has come to serve, and that is his true father. And so now he has a greater agenda that is upon him, a greater purpose that he is serving. And not only that, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, he's not talking about the hour of his crucifixion. He's talking about the hour of his debut as the Messiah, as the one that has been sent by God, that John had already professed him to be, the Lamb of God that is to take away the sin of the world. And so he says that his time is not yet. But if you'll notice, even though he's informed Mary of these things, Mary takes it all in stride, and she turns to the servants and she says to them, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Her words leave it in a way that her request is in his hands, and if he acts upon it, he will. And here's something I want us to see in all of this. This miracle is not like a lot of the other miracles that Jesus performs. John calls it a sign. It is a miracle. It is not like some of the ones in which suddenly we have an individual who suffered for years and needs Jesus' immediate attention, or an individual where, or a situation where a child's life hangs in the balance, and it is an emergency that demands dramatic action on the part of our Lord. Running out of wine is not a problem. Now, it is a problem if it's your wedding, and if you are the groom or the bride. It is a problem if you're Mary and you're worried about the guests being cared for. It's an embarrassing situation, but it is not a major issue. It is a non-critical problem. And there's a lesson that is to be learned from this. God is concerned with our non-critical problems. Too many of us treat prayer as if it's 911. And we're calling 911. You know, you've always been told, don't accidentally call 911 because they have to call you back. That indicates there's a crisis situation that needs to be dealt with. So be careful and don't call 911 unless there is a crisis situation. Too often we view God as if, let me use this illustration, he's the President of the United States, so to speak, and he's got all of these problems on his hands that he's trying to deal with, and he doesn't have time for us to call him up just to chat and say, "I've got a problem I need you to fix. I'm out of this, or I need that." We view God as this individual sitting up in heaven with his desk and this bank of telephones, and they're all constantly ringing, and they're ringing with people from everywhere calling about their prayer request. And so we think, "I don't want to bother God with this little problem that I've got right now. He's too busy for me to talk to him about this." If you have that view of God, you misunderstand God. Because God is concerned about your non-critical problems. He is concerned about the little things in your life. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And he is not overtaxed by our calling upon him. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Later in our Lord's ministry, his disciples become what we might call his own secret service. And we find them, at least in Luke 18, shooing the children and their parents away because the parents are bringing the children to Jesus for Jesus to bless them. And the disciples are in essence saying, "He's too busy for this right now. Don't bother him." And Jesus rebukes them and says, suffer the children to come unto me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 in which Elisha is called upon to locate an axe head that has flown off the handle of one of the sons of the prophets and has landed in a stream, and he can't find it. And the prophet Elisha raises this axe head. God is concerned about axe heads. God is concerned about lost keys and flat tires. And God is concerned about all of the problems in our lives that sometimes we think, I don't want to bother God with this. But God is concerned about those things. And that's what Jesus points out on this occasion by what he does. Now, if you look at verse 6, we find, remember, Mary has told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Well, Jesus sees, apparently, these six large water pots sitting off to the side, most likely out of view of the guest, but where the servants can get to them. And he says, fill them. Now, these large water pots will contain somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons of water. Folks, when those are full, just the water in them alone is going to weigh somewhere around 200 pounds, not counting the weight of the pot itself. I doubt if these men picked them up, went out somewhere and filled them up and then brought them back. Most likely they brought pitchers and used other things to fill them. But you need to understand that what these pots were for is that they were ceremonial cleansing water. That's what was kept in these pots. Purification. Under the law of Moses, there was a certain washing that was to be done prior to engaging in different rituals. Otherwise, a person was declared unclean, and God did not allow that. This was water for washing. It was not drinking water. No indication here either that they're empty. They're probably partially full, and they've just added to them to fill them up. But here's the next thing that Jesus now tells them to do. Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. For us, as we read this separated some 2,000 years from the event and, or the time in which it happened, it doesn't mean very much. But if you were living in that day and time, that command would be something that would be difficult to follow. And here's why. You see, it was one thing to fill those pots because that was probably a part of their responsibility. But no one would ever think of drinking some of this water. Because this was not the type of water you drink from. This was the type of water you used to wash hands. Some of you camp. Some of you have campers. And you know what I mean when I say potable water and gray water. We drink from the potable water, but we don't touch the gray water. Not for drinking purposes. Well, this isn't as bad as gray water, but it is water that you didn't typically drink. It was used for washing. It was ceremonial washing, not to be drunk. Wine was drunk in that time. And it's very doubtful that any devout Jew would have drunk from this. So here are these servants that are shocked by this command. They have agreed to do whatever Jesus has asked, but now they're being asked to draw some of this out and to take it to the head waiter. And they must have been thinking in their minds, Mary did tell us to do whatever he said, but is he actually telling us to draw out some of this water and to take it to the head waiter? Because if we take to this head waiter and he finds out that it's only water and that it's not wine, we'll be in trouble. And even more, if he finds out where it came from, he'll have our heads. But notice what happens in the next two verses. Verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. There's no indication that these servants hesitated, no indication that they protested. They draw out the water as they've been instructed. But I have a question. Maybe I'm the only one that's curious this way. At what point did the water turn to wine? Did it turn to wine when they drew it out? Did it turn to wine when it was still in the water pot? At what point did it turn to wine? There's no indication that Jesus stepped over the water and waved his hand, said any magical formula or any special words. He just tells them, draw some out, take it to the head waiter. And not only that, if it was not red wine, if it was white wine, how were they going to know that any change had taken place at all? So they're carrying this to this man who is in charge of all of this, and they pour him some, and they stand back, and they probably are watching what's about to happen. And in their minds, they're thinking, I don't know what this is going to do or what's going to happen here. But he takes it, he sips some of it, and then he calls for the bridegroom to come over. What's he going to say to the bridegroom? What's he going to say to the bridegroom? Well, then he tells him. And the point he makes is, you've done something that's not normally done. What's normally done is that you've kept the best wine for last. Normally, you use the good wine at the beginning so that after people have drunk a good bit, they just kind of lost the ability to tell the difference. And you can work the inferior wine in, and nobody really knows that it's not the good stuff. But you've brought in the good stuff. And you've saved it, the best for the last. You've outdone yourself. This is good. Now, what does this tell us about God? Here's another point I want to make. This is the first miracle of our Lord. And what he does is he takes something that's not so great, he takes cleansing water. And he turns it into something that is very wonderful. Our Lord is able to take that which is less desirable, that which is for not for drinking at least, and he is able to turn it into a vintage wine, the best that has been served yet, the finest that has been tasted. Well, what does that say to us? It says that he's able to take men like Andrew and Simon Peter and Nathaniel and Philip and John, and he is able to make them men that can be faithful servants before him, that can change a world and turn it upside down. He is able to take what Paul calls the foolish things of this world and the weak things of this world, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and he is able to transform them into people who marvel, cause others to marvel at what God is doing in our lives. God is able to take us, and he's able to transform us into the best that we could ever be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the way that Paul puts it is that what God does is transform us into the same image, the image of Christ. He says, from glory to glory. This is what God does. He's in the business of transforming lives, your life, my life. That's what he does. But there's something else that we draw from this that I think we need to see in this. And that is, when you look at what Jesus does, he doesn't just produce something beautiful, he produces an abundance of it. How much of this is there? There are 6 water pots. Approximately 150 gallons, and even if the feast is gone on, there's probably going to be 100 gallons of this left after, and it's the best wine. This may have been a poor couple. They are left with some good wine that they can sell or use to help themselves out. If you go back to Matthew chapter 14, what do you find? Jesus feeds there 5,000 people. And then in Matthew 15, he feeds 4,000 people. And what do they have? Leftovers. Because God gives an abundance. What does that say to us? It says to us that God's blessings in our lives are always bountiful. Jesus put it this way. He says, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will he put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Or as Paul would say in his letter to the Ephesians, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God does more in our lives than we ever would think. This is the God that works in our lives on a daily basis to conform us to the image of his dear Son. He is in the process of remaking us, and what he will bring about in us is something far more than we ever asked. The Jesus who came so that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly is working in our lives even as we speak today. But then, if you look at the last verse, verse 11, the point that John makes here is that This is the first of Jesus' signs, which he does in Cana of Galilee, which manifest his glory. Here's my question. It manifests his glory for whom? And to whom? The guests don't know what's happened. They didn't see this water in these pots. The head waiter doesn't know. He doesn't know where it came from. John records that for us. The servants knew. Mary knew. Jesus knew. His disciples knew. But nobody else knew. So who was he manifesting his glory for? Even in chapter 1, when John makes the point that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, he came to the world that he had made and the world did not know him. But the disciples did. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you go to Philippians chapter 2, Paul says there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the very nature as God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and being made in fashion as a servant," he says, "he became obedient to death, the death of the cross." Jesus laid aside his glory. And when you come to John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying that prayer that he prays before he goes over to the Garden of Gethsemane, there is something that he says in that prayer. And what he says is, "I have glorified your work on earth by completing what you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Our Lord had great glory in heaven, but he laid aside that glory to come here on our behalf. And he glorified God here through his humility and through his obedience to the will of God. And all of that culminated in his sacrificial death. And because of that, God has exalted him. He's given him a greater glory. It is a glory that is going to be revealed in all of its brightness when he returns for those of us who are his faithful. But my point is this, I think that we've lost concept of the definition of glory. We tend to think that if you want to see God's glory, it has to be manifested as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God causes His Son to manifest His glory in a way that His clothes are white beyond any brightener could whiten them. We think that glory is seen in a dramatic display of power. It is something that is visible. It is something that is spectacular. It is something that everybody can say, "Oh, there is God's glory." But Jesus did not manifest His glory in that way. Jesus manifested His glory in a little unknown way to so many. And here's where I'm going with all of that. We glorify God not by great things that we do, not by awesome works that we perform. We glorify God every day of our lives by living like our Savior. We glorify God by living humbly with our God and suffering patiently in the face of those who bring persecution in our lives, just like our Lord and our Savior did. That's how we glorify God. That's what glory is all about. Paul says, "I magnify God. I magnify my Lord through either by death or life by or by death." We magnify God by the lives we live every day that God gives us breath here upon the face of His earth. Jesus glorified His Father not by some great thing, but by just doing a little thing for a family that was struggling. As we've already read, this was the first of Jesus' signs that he did in Cana of Galilee. And John says, as you come to the end, toward the end of his book, that there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his apostles. He says, these aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may know or believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The purpose is simple. to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to so believe that you will have eternal life. But the question today for all of us is this: do you believe? There's no more important decision that you can make in your life than to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To believe the work of Jesus Christ. That He alone is God manifested in human flesh. That He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who takes away your sin and my sin. He is the demonstration of God's love for us. And there's no greater thing that you can do than to come to Him in obedient faith, saying, "I'm a sinner, Lord, and I need You to save me. I've wandered away from You. I've not followed You. I've not lived for You, but I believe that You are my Lord and my Savior. And I want to be buried with You. I want to die to that old man. I want to live a new life. Bury me in the baptismal waters. Save my soul. Cleanse me. Make me white as snow." Is that your response today? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing?